You know, I'm getting plenty of complaints by people about, you haven't covered this psalm. You haven't covered that psalm. Well, if you'd like me to back up, we'll take the next 4 years, and we will cover each psalm one by one. When we get to Psalm 119, we'll take 5 or 6 weeks there alone. But there's reasons that I skip some psalms, and you know, it's hard to know what psalms you should and shouldn't cover. But in any event, we're skipping from Psalm 32 over to Psalm 40. Now, I had a different introduction prepared for this sermon, but I wanted to address something that I think is important to... I know it's important. I think it's... Whether or not you need to hear this, I don't know. But, you know, last week, and this happens a lot, you know, I get a lot of these kinds of comments after my sermons. Man, I was really beat up today. You know, you just stuck a knife in my, you know, in my ribs. I mean, I hear this kind of thing from you. I know what you mean by that. You mean if you were convicted. And you do know me well enough to know I preach an awful lot on sin, don't I? I do talk a lot about how sinful we are. And it's not that I don't talk about our new nature when we come in passages, for example, in Corinthians. I talked about our new nature. I talk about our new nature when it comes up in the scriptures. But I do talk an awful lot about sin. And that can cause some difficulty. And when you guys tell me how beat up you are, you continue to show up, so I assume it's not a huge problem. I assume you understand that it's somewhat necessary. But one thing I continue to insist on, if you look, I'm very informed by the history of the church. You guys know I love the history of the church. And I've read sermons from virtually every age in the church. And one thing that's a consistent theme in just about all preaching that I've ever read throughout the history of the church is the emphasis on how sinful we are. There's just this real deep understanding among those who preach through the ages that we are very sinful people. And that doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. It doesn't mean when we're saved that we don't have a new nature, but we still have our old nature that we're to mortify, to put to death. But I got a response last week to my message, and when I got this response, I thought, maybe you all get this. But when I read this, I thought, this person gets it. This person gets it. My constant refrain is, we'll never understand how good God is, how good grace is, unless we understand who we are. You know, you can't understand your need for the gospel unless you understand your need for the gospel. And I got this communication this week. I've got it on my phone, so if you see me looking at my phone, I'm not texting or anything like that. I pulled this up, and listen to this. It said, I got a lot of conviction from the message last week. And they go on to say, some of it was agonizing for me. And I'm like, uh-oh. You know, when somebody says it's pretty agonizing to have to listen to you, that's a tough deal. But see, they get it, because this person went on and said, but here it is. I found a joy in the message at the same time that I don't know how to express. Oh, the love of God. You see, I spend all this time talking about sin because, one, it's the foundational assumption from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation. The foundational assumption is we are sinners and we are desperately wicked and our hearts are depraved. And even when we're saved, we get this new nature, but we're constantly battling the old nature. And it's a foundational assumption. The problem is it's not a foundational assumption in our culture. I mentioned it last week. I've had people tell me explicitly, they say, I don't want to come to church to hear about sin. And that's why I said last week, when someone tells me that, I say, then you don't want to hear about God either. Because as soon as you come face to face with the God of the Bible, you come face to face with your own sinfulness. And what I want everybody to understand when I preach and I lay out this, it seems like this weekly refrain of how sinful we are, it's not to make us feel bad about ourselves. It's to make us feel real good about Jesus. And the person who rightly appropriates all that the Bible says about our sinful nature is the person who will understand that when they hear about that sin, it gives them great joy because they realize the kind of God they have. You know, the kind of God they have is a kind of God who loves me no matter how desperately wicked I am and the kinds of things I do that I shouldn't do. And the truth is, if we're all honest with ourselves deep in the recesses of our heart, we know we're wicked. We know that part of us is still alive, that our flesh hasn't been mortified. And I want each and every one of us to understand that when we focus on sin in the Scripture so heavily, it's to drive us to a God who brings us great joy. And so I really felt like I needed to say that, because I get so much in the way of conviction, and amen, we need to be convicted. But the conviction isn't the end of the line. That conviction is to lead to joy as we think about the God who saved us, the God who rescued us, as we sung about a minute ago. So do you understand that? Do you all understand that? Okay, well, I just happen to think that I preach a little bit more on sin than probably the average preacher in our culture. And I understand, and for some people that's a real problem, but I want you to understand that's not a problem. The Bible wants us to understand that, because only then can we rightly understand God. We're going to see that this morning. Look at Psalm 40. Look at Psalm 40. By the way, as the doors are open and we're distracted by all this, not only does young Ruth Guyon, not only is she praying for a building, this is a young lady whose dad's her dad is a pastor. Her dad's a pastor, and communist Vietnamese authorities have stormed into their church on multiple occasions and arrested her father and confiscated all the Bibles. We don't realize how blessed we are. We are really, really blessed here. As these things, if they distract you, think just for a minute about our brothers and sisters around the world. This week, yesterday, I was reading about a half a dozen different pastors and Christians who are in prison in various places around the world just in the last month because they believe the gospel. We're very fortunate to be here this morning with the doors open and the air conditioner broke down. So just have to have the right set of lenses to see these things through. Psalm 40. Let's just read through this psalm and then we'll dive in. For the choir director, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I've proclaimed the glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord. You know, I have not hidden your righteousness from within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just come before you again. We just thank you for being here with us, Lord, for your presence, Lord, in this place. Lord, we thank you for this word, Lord, which speaks to each one of us. Wherever we're at, this word speaks to us, Lord. We do thank you that you love us so much, Lord. That you love us so much, that you do hear us when we cry, that you do act on our behalf, Lord. Lord, we just ask you now that you would speak this word to our hearts, Lord, that it'd be your voice that's heard by each one of us, Lord. I'd ask you if our hearts aren't prepared, Lord, to hear this word, that you would prepare them even now, Lord. I'd ask you, Lord, that we would listen attentively to your word, Lord, that we would listen to you, Holy Spirit, as you apply this word to our hearts and our minds, Lord. I'd ask that each one of us would see how this applies to our life and the kind of response we ought to give you because of your grace. Lord, I just thank you that you're so good to us. I thank you for the privilege that we have a gathering here together this morning. We just ask you to bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So David starts out here in this psalm. It's a psalm for, as always, virtually, it's a psalm for corporate worship, for the choir director. So this is a psalm to be used in corporate worship. It's again a psalm of David. Not all the psalms are identified as psalms of David, but this is another one. And the structure of this psalm is interesting. If you read it through carefully, you notice that there's two different elements to this psalm. The first part of the psalm, verses 1 to 10, are talking about the great blessing that has fallen to David as he's waited patiently on the Lord. As we cry out to the Lord and wait patiently on him, there's this great blessing that falls to us. But then in verses 11 to 17, we see something else, that David continues to cry out to the Lord and wait on the Lord. And I think there's a real practical application of just that in this psalm. And it's this: if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you know this to be true in your life. I know it to be true in my life. We'll find in this psalm that David is in the pit of destruction. He's in the miry pit, or the pit of clay, or the mire of clay. I mean, it depends on how you put it, the miry or muddy bog. And as David finds himself here and he cries out to the Lord and he waits to be rescued, something happens. He's rescued and he's praising God, but David is already crying out because he either is or knows he will be in another one. Look, if you've been a Christian very long at all, you know that you don't just go through one miry bog. You go through many. And at the very same time, we can cry out to the Lord and praise him because of how he rescued us from one, we can simultaneously be asking him to rescue us from another, can't we? Because we live in a broken world. We live in a sin-broken world. And that means that in this life, more times than not, we're going to find ourselves in situations where we need his help. In fact, every situation we really need his help. And so we can praise him on the one hand for rescuing us and be seeking his rescue at the same time. And that's what we see in this structure. And then each of those elements in this psalm, they're broken down further. In the first part of the psalm, we'll see there's four different elements really that David is addressing as he's talking about the blessing that's befallen him for waiting on the Lord. And really this morning, all I'm going to look at is the first 10 verses. I'm not going to look at the last half of this chapter this morning. But we're going to look at the opening verses of this psalm. Now, David starts this way. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. What's that mean? He waited patiently for the Lord. You see, I think what we often think when we read something like this is we wait on the Lord in sort of a resigned fashion. Well, I'm in this predicament. It's called here the pit of destruction. It's called the miry clay. I'm in this position that's unenviable, and I cry out to the Lord, and then I wait, wondering, waiting to see if the Lord's going to rescue me. But that's not the kind of waiting that David's doing. This is not the kind of waiting that David's doing. It's not this resigned waiting where I'm helpless and I don't have any choice but to wait. No, what David's doing is he's actively waiting on the Lord. And one thing we don't often realize when we look at this Psalms, I missed this for years, quite frankly. We get into a historical narrative, a book like 1 or 2 Samuel, 1 or 2 Kings, 1 or 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Ruth. You get into books in the New Testament like the Gospels to some extent, but Acts in particular. You're talking about historical narrative. And you realize when you read historical narrative that often the stories that come one after another are bound up with one another. So you read Acts chapter 1, and it says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you read that, and all of a sudden you see in chapter 1 something that's connected to everything else in the book, because that is the theme verse for the whole book. If you want to know what the book of Acts is about, it's about the gospel going from Jerusalem and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so you actually see chapter 1 is bound up with the stories you read in chapter 2 through 28. Or you read Paul's missionary journeys, and certain things happen on Paul's missionary journeys, which later other stories will recall your mind to. You'll remember these other events. You're reading you're reading Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, and you see Peter recall the Cornelius episode in chapter 10. See, so chapter 10 isn't separated from chapter 15. But when we get to the Psalms, what we tend to do is we see them each as individual Psalms. So Psalm 1 stands on its own, Psalm 2 stands on its own, Psalm 3, Psalm 40 stands on its own. And to some extent, that's true, because these individual Psalms can stand on their own. But what we often fail to realize is the editor, the compiler of the Psalter, put certain Psalms in certain places to tie themes together. And one of the themes here in chapter 40 is waiting on the Lord, but that's a theme you see in chapter 37, Psalm 37, and in Psalm 38, and Psalm 39. So David is talking in these psalms, this collection of psalms, about waiting on the Lord. Let me give you an example. In Psalm 37, you read this, starting in verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret." See, all the while, David is telling us how to wait. It's active waiting. "Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." There's this active waiting David's talking about. In chapter 38, very quickly, verse 15, "For I hope in you, O Lord, you will answer, O Lord my God." You don't see the word wait there, but you see the same thing there. This waiting on the Lord, and he's waiting on the Lord. Why? Because his hope is placed in the Lord, and this is trust in the Lord. The Lord will answer. It's confidence. It's waiting confidently, waiting expectantly in the Lord. In Psalm 39, we see the same thing. Verse 7, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait?" See, we see David waiting again. What do I wait for, Lord? "My hope is in you." So here he's waiting, but he's waiting expectantly. So when we get to Psalm 40, he says, "I waited patiently for you," past tense. These other ones say, "Wait for the Lord." You get to chapter 40, he says, "I waited patiently for the Lord." He waited, not resigned to some bad situation, just hoping, and by hoping I mean that maybe there's a chance, maybe somehow God will come through. No, this is waiting perseveringly, waiting expectantly on the Lord. David expected an answer from the Lord, and that's what he's doing. I waited patiently, I waited perseveringly, I waited expectantly from you, Lord, because I'm in this circumstance, I'm in this pit of destruction, I'm in the miry clay. Now, what is it that David's in? Is he referring to being surrounded by enemies? Or is he referring to illness? Or maybe he's referring to the deep conviction of sin that overtakes David every once in a while, and he has to cry out for grace and mercy. I mean, what is the circumstance? Well, you know, we don't know. I have no idea what the circumstance is. But I think that's deliberate. Because if this were being surrounded by enemies or illness, or we could specify what it was here, if we could do that in every psalm, we would tend to limit the lesson of the psalm to that kind of circumstance. We would needlessly restrict God's redemptive act on your behalf. But see, we don't know what it is. And the purpose of that is, whatever we're facing, whatever that pit of destruction is, whatever that miry clay is, we should wait expectantly for the Lord to deliver us. Now, why can we wait expectantly for the Lord to deliver us? Let me just read you one passage. You don't have to turn there. You've all heard it, I'm sure. It's in the New Testament. It's in Matthew 7. Listen to this, verse 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. It sounds like a passage that says God will answer your prayer, doesn't it? You know, it really was shocking to me this week. I looked at that passage, and then I decided I'm going to look at the other parallel passages that say similar things in the New Testament. I never realized how many there were. I never realized how many times the New Testament tells us that God will answer us when we cry to him. Now, does he always give us the answer we want? No. Does he always answer on our timetable? No, in fact, he usually doesn't do either one of those things. He gives us the answer we need at just the right time. But he always answers his people. And so when we read Psalm 40 and David says, I waited patiently, I waited perseveringly, I waited expectantly for the Lord, the reason is David trusted that the Lord would answer, and David expected an answer from God. And he goes on, listen to what the Lord did as a result of this cry of David. He, and he, verse into verse 1, inclined to me and heard my cry. You know, this is one, every once in a while, and pretty frequently actually, I run across these passages where the more I think about it, the more profound it is. It was like last week with the blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, blessed is he whose iniquity is not imputed to him, or something like that. And then you begin to look closely at that and you realize what that's telling you is that the Lord doesn't see your sin anymore, not because he whitewashed it or pushed it under the rug, but because he lifted it off of you and he carried it away and he laid it on Jesus and he laid the consequence of your sin on Jesus as well. And then he lifted off Jesus and carried away Jesus' righteousness and laid that on me and on you if we believe. And how profound that is. Well, here, think about this. This is the God of the universe David is crying out to, waiting for. Imagine the breadth and depth and width and height of this universe. It's just beyond all comprehension. We cannot comprehend how massive this universe is. And God, in metaphorically speaking, is holding the entire universe in the palm of his hand. Now, in the scope of the universe, what am I? We've already addressed this in an earlier psalm. Am I significant in the scope of this universe? No. Yes, well, yes, but you're getting ahead of me. No, in the sense that I don't even count as an atom in the middle of this universe. If you could possibly get a picture of the whole universe, would you ever see this planet or even our galaxy? You'd never even see that. It's so infinitesimally, I shouldn't use that word, small, you'd never even see it. And yet, in as grand as that is, I'm not a speck on this planet. And this is what makes this passage so amazing. David is praying to that God who holds this universe in the palm of his hands, and what's he say? I cried to him and I waited for him, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. The God that's that big, that's that great, that's that immense, and is that important and that sovereign, when I cry to him, even though I am completely insignificant in the scope of this universe, you know what he does? Some translations say he turned to me, but I actually think it's better rendered bent down. You know what he does? He does what I do with my daughter a lot, actually. I do it for a different reason. I'm hard of hearing. I don't know if you know that. I really am hard of hearing. And I'm hard of hearing, so that's probably why I talk so loud. Don't ever tell me a secret you don't want passed on, because I'll talk back to you and everybody will know what it is. Because I talk loud. But when Abby talks to me, I can't hear her. So a lot of times we'll be walking if she's behind me, and this is the picture I have of David here. Abby will say something and I won't know what it is. So what I'll do is I'll turn around and I'll bend down and I'll look right at her. And I do that to aid my hearing and also to let her know I love her. And you know what? That's the picture David's painting of God for us. This is a God who's so huge that he holds the universe in the palm of his hand. And when we cry to him, he turns around and he bends down and he looks in our face and he hears our cry. He listens to us. He condescends. He lowers himself to meet us where we're at. That's the kind of God we have. And I think it's important we never forget that's the kind of God we have. That's why he listens. He doesn't listen because he has to listen. He doesn't listen because what I say is important in some sense. It's important to me. in the scope of all things, it's not that important. But you know what he does? He listens to me. He listens to you. He inclined to me. He turned and bent down to me, and he heard my cry. And he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. The next thing he does, he doesn't just turn and bend down and listen to you, David says. He lifts you. He lifts you. He brings you up out of the pit of destruction. He brings you up out of the miry clay. You know what the miry clay is here? The pit of destruction, I think, could simply be something like hell, our sin. That's where our sin will land us. And it's the Lord who lifts us out of that, isn't it? But the miry clay, I think, muddy bog or something like that, a miry bog, the idea is something like quicksand. You're in quicksand, and the more you try to extricate yourself, the deeper you find yourself in the hole, don't you? And you're trying to grab at things to get out of this hole, and there's really only one thing to get you out of this quicksand, out of this miry clay, out of this miry bog, and it's the Lord. And so David is immersed in some miry bog, and he says, the Lord lifts me out of that. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. You know, the only way we ever walk with stability through this life and confidence through this life is to walk in the very path of the Lord. The Lord has to set you on firm ground. He has to set you on firm ground. And so what's the result of this? Well, David says in verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth. See, the Lord didn't only incline himself to hear me and to listen to me. He didn't only lift me out of the pit of destruction. He didn't only lift me out of the miry clay. He didn't only set my feet upon a rock. He even put a song of praise in my mouth. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. You know, this idea of a song of praise, we saw a song last week in Psalm 32. But in Psalm 33, we read this word, new song. We see this a lot in the Psalms. He says in verse 3, sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with the shouts of joy. So here you have joy attached to this new song. But if we want to know what this new song is, maybe we ought to turn over. You don't have to turn there. I'm just flipping through here really quickly. Psalm 96, verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. You know what the new song is? It's a song of salvation. It's the song of redemption. It's the song one sings when they've been overwhelmed by God's grace and God's grace has extricated them from whatever trouble they were in, including condemnation. In Psalm 98, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The right hand of God, his arm, signifies strength. I think I didn't look this psalm up, but I think what David's talking about here when he says, oh, it's not David, it's somebody else who wrote this. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. And then he goes on to talk about his strength of God's arm, the might of God's power. I think the wonderful things this psalmist is recounting are those things that are attached, for example, to the Exodus, where you see God's hand move in power to redeem his people. And there's a new song attached to that redemption. Was there a song that the Israelites sang when they came out of Egypt? Yes. And we see that here. But I think the place we're most familiar, Psalm 149 talks about the new song as well. But where we really see the new song in all its fullness is in Revelation 5. We saw Revelation 4 a few weeks ago where John has this picture of heaven and he's trying his best to describe it and he's using similes and metaphors because he can't explain what he's saying. So he's saying, you know, God's throne is like, it's like this and he looked like that and these creatures looked like, they looked like this, they looked like, because John's trying with all his might to find words to make meaningful what he's seeing, but his vocabulary is limited. But chapter 4 only sets the stage. It's only the setting. Chapter 5 is the action. And what's the action? That glorious God is in his throne and he's got a scroll in his hand that's sealed. And that scroll needs to be opened and a strong angel, I don't think it's an accident, a strong angel says, who can open this scroll? So you see, the strong angel couldn't open it. He wasn't worthy to open it. And John starts to weep because nobody's going to be able to open this scroll. And then the angel says, don't weep. There is one who can open the scroll. It's the Lion of Judah, and that lion is the Lamb who's been slain. See, Jesus is a lion and he's a lamb. These are the kinds of things you have to remember. He's not talking literally. Jesus is a lion. He's ferocious. He's strong. He's powerful. He's majestic. He's royal, but he's a lamb. He's meek. He's tender, and he's been slain for us. And that lamb, what happens? He takes that scroll, and he can open it. And then we read this. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals." This is the new song. "Worthy are you to take a book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." The new song is a song of redemption. And so when we are in Psalm 40, David is singing about his redemption. You know what that song really is? Bottom line, it's David's testimony. This new song that you and I are to sing is the testimony of God's manifold grace poured out in our lives. That's the song we sing. The song we sing is, the song I'm supposed to sing is my testimony about how God has moved his mighty arm on my behalf. And David here was sinking down into the pit of destruction. He's in the miry clay, and the Lord inclines his ear to him, and he hears him, and he lifts him out of that, and he sets him on solid ground, and he puts a song in David's mouth, and that song is a song of praise as David gives his testimony. David tells us how the Lord rescued him. And what's the result of that song of praise? Look at this. Look at verse 3. "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." You know the result of that new song? It's that new song is what the Lord uses to bring others to him. Our testimony is what the Lord uses. It's an instrument the Lord uses to bring people into the knowledge and the fear of God. Now, I think we might make a mistake here often. Because, I want to teach a class here one of these days. I want to teach a class on apologetics. It's been on my agenda for 3 years. I haven't done it yet. I want to write a class on apologetics. And I've spent a lot of time around in academia. And so I want to do it the way they do it. You know, I want to go in and I want to talk about all these competing worldviews that are fallacious and how the Bible addresses those things. So we might get to Christian cults and we might talk about the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or we might talk about world religions like Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or something like that. Or we might talk about modernism or postmodernism, different philosophies that people believe that aren't biblical. And then what apologetics typically does is you say, okay, if you are addressing this particular group of people and they say that Jesus is not the God but a God, here's the biblical response. Boom. And if they say, all gods were once men like us that were exalted to be gods, well, here's the biblical response. Boom, and you give them the response. If they say that there's no such thing as truth, the postmoderns say there's no such thing as truth, here's the answer. And I think sometimes we think that's the most powerful tool in our hands, is having the answers to all those kinds of questions. But what David says, and I think this is biblical, that's a useful tool, but that's not the most powerful tool you have in your hands. You know what the most powerful tool you and I have in our hands to witness to a watching world? Our testimony. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." The most powerful thing in the arsenal that we have as believers is our testimony, is how God changed my life. I can give answers all day long to questions, and it won't make a nickel's worth of difference, but often the thing that makes a difference is you say, you know what, set all the right answers aside, I know this, I was lost, and now I'm found. God saved me. You know what he did? We can go back to Psalm 32. God saved me. I'm a sinner, but God covered my sin because he lifted it off of me and carried it away. That's the most powerful thing we have here. He says, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord because of that kind of testimony. But I'm afraid sometimes that's the last thing we ever talk about. In fact, you know, I was thinking about this week. I'm going to go on so many tangents here that I'll never get done. I'll never get where I want to go. But, you know, in certain Christian traditions, there's a tendency to really emphasize testimony. And in certain Christian traditions, there's not. I've had a broad range of Christian experience. This is only anecdotal. I'm not saying it's always this way. But in my experience, one of the Christian groups that tend to really make a big deal about testimony are charismatics. For all of their perceived weaknesses from my perspective, that's a great strength of theirs. that they're always recounting how the Lord's at work in their life. And they thank the Lord for working in their lives, and quite frankly, and sometimes in areas that I think are foolish. I mean, just such little simple things. But it's never foolish to believe God's at work in your life and to give testimony to that. And they were, I remember being around charismatics early in my Christian walk, and ever since I have, you know, in years later as I encounter them and am surrounded by them, the number of times they give testimonies to God's work in their life, they testify to God's work in their life far more than I ever do, far more than I've ever experienced Baptists doing it. But I also grew up in the Episcopal Church, and I've been around liturgical traditions a lot. And that's, for all of their great strengths, and a lot, I don't mean the Episcopalians, I mean liturgical traditions, if for all of their great strengths, one of the things that I don't think they have a great strength in is they don't testify very often to what God's done in their life. I just didn't, I never hear it. And what I believe we can learn from this is it's so critical to tell people about what God is doing in our life. That's one of the reasons I'm constantly saying, what are your praises this week? I want to hear what God's doing in your life. I want to see God doing something in your life. And God working in our life doesn't just consist of our recognizing that 50 people need healed. There's always going to be people who need healed. I want to know how God's at work in your life. I want you to know how God's at work in my life. And so I think this testimony is important. He goes on very quickly. See, David has been rescued from the miry bog, and he's been his feet set on a firm foundation, and the result of that is he's singing a new song, this testimony of his, which leads some people to come to know the Lord. And then he says this, the man who came to know the Lord like this, to trust the Lord like I trust the Lord, how blessed is the man, verse 4, who has made the Lord his trust. That man who puts his trust in the Lord, or the Lord's become his trust, that man is blessed. That man is like me, David said. He's blessed. He's happy. He's favored by God. Why? Because when he gets in the miry clay, there's only one who can rescue you, and it's the Lord. And he hasn't turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Very quickly, David says, you're blessed if you trust in the Lord, or you make the Lord himself your trust. But you're not blessed if you don't. Let me ask you, if you don't put your trust in the Lord, you put it somewhere else, what are you? You may say lost. You're an idolater. You're an idolater. If you put your trust anywhere but the Lord, anywhere you do that, you're an idolater. And so ultimately, what David's saying is, blessed are you if you trust in the Lord, but you're not blessed if you don't trust the Lord because you're an idolater. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but you go to Psalm 115. I read this passage periodically. It's so important because in Psalm 115, David says this, or whoever wrote that psalm says this. He says, their trust is put in gold and silver. And he says, and their idols are made with men's hands. And he says, the psalmist goes on to say, he says, their idols are deaf and their idols are dumb. And their idols are blind, and their idols are powerless to save. And he says, as the idol, so is the one who worships the idol. You know what he says? David says, the man who's blessed puts his trust in the Lord because the Lord can extricate you from the pit of destruction. He can rescue you from the miry clay. But idols never can, because they're deaf and dumb and blind and powerless to save you. And if you trust in them, you yourself are deaf and dumb and blind. That's what David's saying here. He's saying, put your trust in the Lord. And then he goes on, and I might end here, verse 5. I really had intentions of going much further, but he says, many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Listen to what he says. He says, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done. Again, I think David's recalling wonders of redemption, these miracles of redemption where God pours his manifold grace out upon us and rescues us. And David says, I remember them in the Exodus. I can look at all of biblical history up to my point. I see your hand, and I see them in my own life even now as you rescued me from this pit. I see your amazing miracles on my behalf, and your thoughts toward us. You know what that means? Lord, you have plans for me that I have no idea about. Read Psalm 139. It says, God has foreordained every day of yours into eternity. He knows all of the blessings that are coming your way. He knows every day that's been ordained for you from the time you're born to the end of eternity. He knows all those. And then he goes on, there is none to compare with you. God, you're incomparable. If you would declare, and if I were to declare and speak of your thoughts of me, your plans for me, and all of your good deeds, he says they would be too numerous to count. Now, why does David put this here? I think it's really critical why David puts this here. Because what happens when you're in the miry bog? This really came home to me in the last week or so. Lisa mentioned it earlier. I don't know what's wrong. I'm still struggling with my health. And there's something wrong, and I don't know what it is. It's not good. So I'm struggling with this, and I'll tell you what happens. And I consider myself at least reasonably more mature than I was 20 years ago. Okay, I've been a Christian actually 19 years. But you get in a miry bog, I don't care what it is in your life, it becomes all-consuming. You cannot get your... I consider myself a very disciplined Christian. I'm very disciplined about how I do things, how I spend my time. I get immersed in this health thing, and I can't get my mind off of it. And so because I'm a very deliberate and disciplined Christian, what do? I make myself lift my eyes off the bog and look at God's, and I say, what is this in the scope of salvation history? It's nothing. It doesn't mean anything. And 30 seconds later, where are my eyes again? Back in the bog. I cannot get my mind freed from this. So I'm being more disciplined. I've been reading a lot about kids who are in slums and some of the awful things in this world to recognize that my life has actually been, if I died today, my life has been just filled with unbelievable grace and mercy from God. My life has been unbelievable. But you know what? I get one problem, and I get consumed with it. And what David's saying is, he says, I learned a lesson when I was in the miry bog. I learned a lesson. And the lesson was this: when the Lord rescued me out of the first one, I remembered how good God was, how I remembered his attributes, all of his saving acts. I remembered that he had plans for me into eternity that I don't see. And what he's saying is, the next time I go into a miry bog, I need to remember that. See, you learn a lesson when you go into the miry bog if you have wisdom. And the lesson is this: that you don't let your problem consume you. You don't let your miry bog consume you, because you recognize that God has a plan for your life, and God has done things and will continue to do things that are so amazing you can never comprehend them. And the worst conceivable thing we can do when we're in a miry bog is let that pit of clay, that miry bog, consume us. Because you know what that is? It's when I do it, it's completely self-centered. I'm fixated on myself. I'm not looking at the Lord like I should. I'm not believing he's who he says he is. I'm not believing he has plans for my life that he promised me. I'm distrusting the Lord, and guess what that makes me? An idolater. And guess what? When I'm in the quicksand, I can grab onto anything I want. Is there anything I'm going to grab on other than the Lord that's going to drag me out? No. You see, David's trying to teach us a lesson that we're going to go into many of these times in our lives. And when we go into these miry bogs, when we go into these pits of despair, that we need to learn a lesson both for mature Christians and for ourselves. We need to quit looking at our problem and raise our eyes to see God and who he is, and believe God when he tells us he has plans into eternity for us, and quit becoming consumed with ourselves, which is a grievous sin. He goes on here in the next few verses. Let me just summarize. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. David is not abrogating the ceremonial law here. He's not saying you don't bring sacrifices and offerings anymore in the Old Testament. What he's saying is, the essential part of a sacrifice and offering isn't the animal you bring. It's the heart that brings the sacrifice. You need to be completely dedicated to God. You need to be dedicated to God, he says. In verses 7 and 8, I'm not going to have time to look at this. David, I think, is reflecting back to Deuteronomy on the law for kings and how the law for kings is to be written on your heart. But this also, we also see this verse picked up, these verses picked up in Hebrews chapter 10, where Jesus comes and he becomes the ultimate sacrifice for us, and he sets aside all of these animal sacrifices. Now when I come to God, I don't come with a sacrifice. I don't come with an animal. I come with the sacrifice. I come with Jesus. And we see that in 7 and 8. And then 9 and 10, very quickly, I've proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I'll not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You know what he says? Again, we've seen this before in the Psalms. We see it here again. That when God works in your life, it results in praise. And it results in praise where I don't keep my light hidden under a bushel, but I let it shine, and I especially let it shine among God's people, the great congregation, the assembly of God's people. He says, we need to be about praising the Lord for the Lord's hand in our life. You know, the Lord is working in mighty ways in many of our lives, and at the time, I don't think he's working in mine, he's working in somebody else's. And how encouraging it would be to me in that moment where he doesn't seem to be working in mine to hear somebody else's testimony about how he worked in theirs. And we need to encourage one another. And the interesting thing about this is as we sing this new song of praise, this testimony, you know what it really becomes about? It's not about me. It's about God. David, in these two verses, says, God is righteous. God is faithful. God exhibits loving kindness. God is truth. In other words, when we start to sing that new song, we're not singing about ourselves. Even though we're the ones that were rescued, we're singing about God. We're reminding people who this God is that we trust, that he's one who can rescue us. I just think this is a beautiful psalm, and it's a beautiful psalm especially for those who find themselves in a point in their life where they think they cannot get out. They're, whatever it is, if it's relational problems or problems at work or money problems or sin problems, whatever it is, the Lord, health problems, the Lord. And the Lord alone is the one who will incline his ear to you. He will listen to you when you cry. If you wait patiently for him, he will bow down to you. He will kneel down to you. He will look you in the face. He will listen to your cry. You can trust that he will answer, and he will, in his own way, in his own time, he'll lift you, and he'll set your feet on firm ground, and you'll have a new song on your lips. And that new song is to be our testimony that we share with everyone that we know. And the result of that is a lesson for the next bog, because we know next time what the Lord will do for us. What a great, what a beautiful psalm, and how much we learn from somebody who lived all these years ago. But nothing changes under the sun. It's the same thing. Where are you this morning? If you're in one of these places, cry out to the Lord this morning. Cry out to the Lord this morning. He loves you. He'll kneel down. He'll listen to you. And he has an answer for you. He has an answer for me. We need to trust in the Lord. Let's pray.